Good morning. I'm glad to be with you. Well, if you've been tracking with us recently, you know that we are going through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. And last week you heard a very clear and thorough exposition of the beginning of chapter 6 in Genesis. If you missed that, I encourage you to go back. It was edifying. It was wonderful. Pastor Ben brought us a great word. However, this morning we're going to jump out of Genesis just for this Sunday to focus on Sanctity of Life Sunday. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and together with hundreds and even thousands of other churches, this Sunday is set apart to renew and to express our commitment to God's Word, our commitment to God's plan for life, that He is the author and maker and creator of it, and that every life has dignity. And so if you're a guest here with us, we're delighted that you're here, and we are pleased to speak and bring attention to such a wonderful cause in the preservation of life. I thought we might start this morning by me actually reading some words from the founder of Sanctity of Life Sunday. I thought these were really good and well-written words. It's a little bit lengthy of a quote, but please pay attention. I think you'll see that it is worth it. So this is written by the founder of Sanctity of Life Sunday. He writes, "The values and freedoms we cherish as Americans rest on our fundamental commitment to the sanctity of human life. The first of the unalienable rights affirmed by our Declaration of Independence is the right to life itself. A right, the Declaration states, has been endowed by our Creator on all human beings, whether young or old, weak or strong, healthy or handicapped. Since 1973, however, more than 15 million unborn children have died in legalized abortions, a tragedy of stunning dimensions that stands in contrast to our belief that each life is sacred. These children, over tenfold the number of Americans lost in all our nation's wars, will never laugh, never sing, never experience joy of human love, nor will they strive to heal the sick, or feed the poor, or make peace among nations. Abortion has denied them the first and most basic of human rights, and we are all infinitely poorer for their loss. We are poorer not simply for lives not led and for contributions not made, but also for the erosion of our sense of worth and dignity of every individual. To diminish the value of one category of human life is to diminish us all. Slavery, which treated blacks as something less than human, to be bought and sold if convenient, cheapened human life, and it mocked our dedication to the freedom and equality of all men and women. Can we say that abortion, which treats the unborn as something less than human, to be destroyed if convenient, will be less corrosive to the values we hold dear? We've been given the precious gift of human life, made more precious still by our births in or pilgrimages to a land of freedom. It is fitting then, on the anniversary of Supreme Court decision in Roe v. Wade that struck down state anti-abortion laws, that we reflect anew on these blessings and on our corresponding responsibility to guard with care the lives and freedoms of even the weakest of our fellow human beings. I call upon the citizens of this blessed land to gather on that day in homes and in places of worship to give thanks for the gift of life and to reaffirm our commitment to the dignity of every human life and the sanctity of every human life." Signed, Ronald Reagan, President of the United States, January 16th, 1984. How far we have come since 1984. From 15 million abortions in 1984 to over 56 million today. From a president who spoke against the Supreme Court and was for life to the most pro-abortion president ever elected to office now. This morning we are going to examine the worldview that is behind abortion and the abortion advocates, and we will contrast it with a biblical worldview that is revealed to us and taught to us in Psalm 139. If you would turn to Psalm 139, it's on page 521 in the Bibles underneath your seat. Psalm 139 on page 521. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Oh, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are far more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The subject of the sanctity of life and abortion is a weighty topic, one of the heaviest. And there are a lot of powerful feelings and emotions attached to this topic because it has affected so many of us in this room. So I want to begin with a word to women who may have had an abortion, or to fathers who maybe encouraged a woman to have an abortion. And I want to say that this time, this hour, might be painful. It might be painful to reflect, but it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. Painful maybe because you feel discomfort or guilt or anger or self-hate or grief or loss or regret. And no doubt, Satan would like nothing else than to keep you in that turmoil, to keep you in perpetual devastation and hurt and pain, perpetual guilt for what you've done in the past. But that's not where God wants you to remain. There's a word of hope that I want to present to you this morning. It's in Romans 5. You can turn there if you'd like. It's in page 942, Romans 5. This is a word of hope to all of us, but particularly those this morning that might be struggling with guilt or anger or sadness. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you hear the hope in that text? Christ has died for the ungodly. Christ has died for sinners. That all of us at one time were enemies of God. Every single one of us, enemies of God. We hated him. We went our own way. And while we were in that condition, God sent forth his Son to bring redemption and salvation to us. He sent Christ to shed his blood, to lay his life down, to pay the penalty for our sin. He has cleansed us through Christ. There is no sin that is more powerful than the cross of Christ. You cannot out-sin the mercy and the grace of God. How we need to be reminded of this. How we need to focus on the power of the gospel. This is the power of the gospel revealed. There is cleansing, redemption, and healing for those in Christ. For those who are united to Christ by faith. Do not forget the fact. Let it not miss our attention this morning that this is written by a man who murdered Christians. The Apostle Paul participated in and was complicit in, kicked down the doors of Christians, men, women, and children, dragged them off and had them murdered. And he boasts in his hope in Christ to wash away all our sin. So women and men, if you have participated in or been complicit in abortion, there's healing here. The same healing that I've received. There's forgiveness here. The same forgiveness and cleansing that I need and I have received. It's here. And there is a particular and special credibility women of faith united to Christ have who have participated in abortion. There's a special credibility they have to speak to the issue on this side now. There's a work to be done on your behalf. And I would say the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ needs you to speak up. When you're ready, when you're prepared, there's a great work to be done, and we need your help in this area to defend and protect life. Indeed, you could be the most valuable asset to speak on behalf of life. So it's with that hopefully gospel-drenched, gospel-saturated perspective that we all need Christ, that the hope of the gospel is for all of us sinners, that we'll turn our attention back to Psalm 139. In the first six verses of this psalm, David is enamored with, he extols the wonders of the riches of God's omniscience. God's total and complete and perfect knowledge. David says, it's too much for me. The Lord knows David and he knows David's future. Look back at verse 1 and 2 in Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. David says, you know me, God. You know all of me. Every part of me there is to know is laid bare before you. You know it. All of my thoughts, all of my intentions are made known to you. They're not concealed. They're not hidden. There's not a part of me, there's not a part of my soul that's kept hidden from you, God. The parts of my life that I try to keep hidden, they're exposed to you, God. What others don't know, you know about me, O God. You know everything. All the dark and ugly places, all the evil tendencies, my desires, my affections, my failures, my rebellious ways, my delights, all are known to you, God. And David is in awe. In verse 4, he continues, he says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. God is not only our creator, he is full of knowledge, a perfect and complete and unparalleled knowledge, a knowledge that knows no bounds. And God is not hindered by time. We see here in this text that he knows all things, past, present, and future. He already knows what we have done in the past. He knows what we are doing presently and what we will and desire, and he knows what we will do and desire and say. He has searched us out. He knows our paths. He hems us in, setting markers and boundaries for our lives. His hand is upon David and upon us to guide and to direct. And as a result of this perfect, unparalleled, complete knowledge, there's no deceiving God. There's no hiding from God. There's no tricking him. He is not swayed by partiality. He holds a perfect, sovereign knowledge. And then we see David just exclaim in verse 6, "It's too wonderful for me. I can't attain this. This is remarkable. It's above me." Verses 7 through 12, David turns his attention to God's omnipresence. He expresses wonder and awe. It's not surprising that the God who has created the universe is always present, attending to it. He didn't just create it, fling it into existence, and step back and remove himself and hide his face, but he is present. And David says, "I cannot flee from you. I can't escape your presence no matter where I go. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And this truth for David brings him great comfort. That wherever he is, mountaintop joy or depths of sorrow, God is there. God has never abandoned him. God is with him. God is with us wherever we would run. We cannot hide from him. Though we try, it is futile. Often we hide from the Lord when we're pursuing sin knowingly, and we're compelled by guilt and shame to hide ourselves, aren't we? When I was a young boy, when I would get in trouble, I would run and hide from my father because I knew there was probably a spanking coming. And I thought I was really good at hiding. I thought that my dad would never find me. And now I look back and I laugh at how foolish it was, because what I would do when I knew I'd done something and my dad gave me this look, and I knew, you know that look. I knew the look, like, you're about to get a whooping. I would run into my room and my toy box was in my closet, and I would pull all the toys out, jump in the box, and pull the lid down and hide. And I thought that was the perfect hiding space. In the closet, in the toy box, I can't be seen. I'm in the darkness. I can't see anything. Surely he can't see me. And of course, my father would walk into my room, see this massive pile of toys in the middle of the room, right in front of the closet. There's no hiding from him. I'm not deceiving my dad. He'd drag my butt out of there and whoop me. I thought it was the perfect hiding place. It was enclosed. It was dark. But he saw me. And so God sees each one of us. We can try and run. We can try and hide, compelled maybe by our guilt and our fear and our shame. But God sees and he knows. He sees us plainly. Our darkness, the darkness in our lives, is no obstacle to God. David says this in verses 11 and 12. In verse 12 there, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, God. You're there. You see right through it. This is no obstacle. Can't mislead you. You're not mocked or tricked." Are you trying to hide things from God? Are you trying to run from God? Are you being compelled by sin or guilt or shame? Do you know that God sees you? Do you know that God knows all those things that you think you're keeping hidden from him? Do you know that he knows that? That he sees it perfectly, that he knows it better than even you do? And that you prolong your suffering, you and I prolong our suffering when we shrink back from God, when we run from him, when we try to conceal and hide. We just prolong our suffering. There's nothing we could tell God that he doesn't already know. And we would be wise. Healing would begin if we would draw near to him. Verses 13 through 16, David draws attention to God's omnipotence, his power. David praises his incredible power and skill. God is the author of life. He's doing something remarkable. He knows us. How is it that God knows us so well? He made us. He made each one of us uniquely. That's how and why he knows us. He formed us with intention and purpose. You were formed with intention and purpose for the glory of God. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." What a phrase, knitted me together. Knitted things are things that are prepared thoughtfully, carefully, delicate, beautifully. Those are things that are knitted. You don't knit garbage bags. You knit things that are precious and valuable, carefully made and woven together. In the womb of every woman who bears a child, there is a miraculous and divine work taking place. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Turn with me. We've been in Genesis. This should be familiar. Turn with me to Genesis 1. I hope you got your Bible because we're all over the place this morning. Genesis 1, beginning of the book. First book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." This is the Imago Dei. This is the image of God. This is the remarkable distinction and privilege that we have as human beings being made in the image of God. Each one of us, short and tall, skinny and fat, smart and maybe not so smart, all created in the image of God. At conception, this is what we have. We have the Imago Dei. We have the image of God being formed by God. And God is at work in every womb. And David says, "Even there, you see me. You see me and you know me perfectly. You are the one knitting me together." Verse 15 of Psalm 139, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths." God sees David's unformed substance. He is building him together. He is miraculously and divinely piecing him together. And David says, "Your power, O God, your power is at work in the womb. When you look in the womb, O Lord, you see not just a clump of cells, not just tissue. You see the image of God. You see a person." And not only that, David's going to say, "You don't just see a person. You see a person and all their days. Every one of them, before they happen, Lord, you see them. They are known to you before they have passed." Excuse me. God has a perfect and intimate knowledge of each one of us. Have you ever made something? I mean, I'm not very handy. Most of my friends will tell you that. I can't build much. But have you ever made or built something? You know that whatever you've made, you know it better than anyone, don't you? You know its weaknesses. You know its strengths. You know its qualities, you know its characteristics, you know what's inside it, you know what it was built for. This type of knowledge God has of us. He has made us, he has built us, he knows all these things about us. He has a perfect omniscience. He knows the person he is forming in his image. God is present there at work in the womb, knitting and forming a child, and his omnipotence is on display. His unfathomable power to do what none of us in this room can do. Create life. That's a divine work. That's a work of God. And David rejoices in verse 17. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How precious this truth is. How precious this truth that you create and make life. That you are present. That you know everything. That you are all powerful." And David marvels at God's handiwork. God places, having made us intricately and according to his will, God places the highest value on human life. All human life. And this has massive implications for us. These are staggering truths. What this means is that what is happening in the womb is centrally and essentially and crucially the work of God. Not the work of man, the work of God. When we look in the womb, and it's amazing what we can see these days with ultrasounds and other tests, pictures and images and colors these days, and being able to learn what we've learned. What we see in the womb when we look inside there, when we have the ability to peer inside there, is not mere natural development. It is a divine work. It is the work of God forming and creating a person. What we look at is not just a zygote or an embryo or a fetus. It is a person in the image of God. We take pictures and we marvel, but if we take pictures and marvel only at the mere biological development, then you've missed the point. What's being formed there is divine work of God in creating the Imago Dei. What's happening in the womb is His work. Now, there are many reasons that abortion is wrong. But the primary one that abortion is wrong is because it is an assault. It is an attack on the person-forming work of God. That's why it's primarily wrong. It is an assault on the person-forming work of God in the womb. It's God there doing what only He can do. That's His handiwork. A person in His image. And to attack this little person, this defenseless person, is to attack God. The rights of people are based squarely on this preborn person creating work of God. So taking the life of the preborn is an important issue. It's not just a social issue. It's not just a health issue. It's not just a justice issue. It's not just a woman's issue. Above all those, it is a God issue. Abortion has to do with God. Life has to do with God. From Genesis 1 to Revelation, life has to do with God. He has made it, and He owns it. It belongs to Him. That's why abortion's about God. Because the child in the womb is created by Him, and it's His image. And therefore, only God can forgive abortion. Only God can forgive sin. One of the root failures and causes of abortion is that it is a failure to be satisfied in God and to obey Him. You can see this if you trace the argument of the pro-abortion side. I won't go into great detail here, but it's important to note where the pro-abortion camp has landed. There's lots we could say, and there's lots of ink spilled. And there's lots of good reading out there for us Christians that we should be reading. But it's important to know what's being said on the other side. Previously, those who were for abortion argued that this wasn't life, that this was just tissue initially, or a clump of cells. But even that couldn't be held up by secular science. Even secular science disproved that, no, this is a human being, that this person has genetic makeup. This is a human being. And so at conception, you've got a person, albeit a small person, you've got a person nonetheless in every sense of the word. And if left unhindered, this person will grow and continue to be developed. Then the abortionists argued that, well, it's okay, it's human life, but this human life is less valuable. And you say, well, why is that? Why is this human life in the womb less valuable than life outside the womb? Well, they boiled this argument down to, and you might have heard the acronym, SLED. Size, level of dependency, level of development, size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. SLED is the acronym there. These were the reasons that the other side said, well, this life, okay, we'll give you that maybe it's human. It's got all the genetic composition of a human being, but it's less valuable because of these things. And let's just break this down real quick. These are not hard arguments to refute. Size, a person is less valuable because of their size. Well, guess what? I've got about 80 pounds of my wife. I don't think any of us in this room would say I'm more valuable than she is. I certainly tip the scales more than she does. But I am not more valuable. Size has nothing to do with a person's value. We don't value tall people more than short people. We don't value heavy people more than light people. All people are valuable. Size doesn't give you more rights. Level of development. Well, it's true in level of development that embryos and fetuses are less developed than you and I. But guess what? A 4-year-old girl is less developed than a 14-year-old girl. Does that mean the 4-year-old girl is less valuable? No, that's ridiculous. And if anything, it means that there needs to be greater effort and protection to protect the 4-year-old because she's more defenseless than the 14-year-old girl. So it doesn't make any sense to say, well, level of development. No, the younger they are, there's more protection that they need, the more defenseless that they are. Environment. This is ridiculous. Where you are has no bearing on who you are. Am I less valuable if I climb a mountain? If I scuba dive in the ocean? If I walk across the street or roll over in bed? Does that change any of the value of my life? Of course not. So why would a child moving from here 8 inches down change their value? Moving the child 8 inches does nothing to change the value of the human being. Location. If the child's not valuable here, their location is not going to change that. And lastly, degree of dependency. And this is now a dangerous one where we're at, because this one meets us at both the beginning of life and it meets us at the end. Degree of dependency. And what I mean by that is that people are now saying, well, if somebody becomes too much to take care of, if they become too much a burden on us, we should just probably help them end their life. We should just help with assisted suicide and euthanasia and just help them get this thing over with, because they're too much of a financial burden. They can't take care of themselves anymore, and they don't want to be a burden on ourselves, so we should just give them some pills and tell them to go away. This one meets us on both sides, beginning and end of life. Yes, the unborn is dependent upon the mother's body for nutrition and a proper environment to grow. But how in the world does that disqualify you from being a valuable human being? I've had family members that have needed dialysis for their kidneys, and without which they would die. Does that make them less valuable? I've had family members with Alzheimer's and dementia who needed full-time, round-the-clock care. Are they less valuable because there's a degree of dependency that they have? Are they less the Imago Dei? Are they less? Do they matter less to God now because their faculties have dimmed? Of course not. Diabetics need insulin. Are they less valuable? No. So it's not hard to tear these arguments down. These four characteristics of SLED are arbitrary, and what they are is an argument to allow the strong to discriminate against the weak, the vulnerable, and the defenseless. And today, in our culture and in our day, the unborn are the defenseless and the vulnerable. They are a class of human beings that are being disqualified from value and protection. I hope that you can pick apart the ridiculousness of that argument. That argument's dead. It's been exposed. And here we land, finally, it's centrally, what is the main argument on the pro-abortion side? What is the thing that they argue now? And it is autonomy. Autonomy. That is the chief idolatry of the other side. I want to be autonomous. I don't want anyone to tell me how to run my life and specifically what to do with my body. Not God, not government, not the church, no one. It is a desire for autonomy. That is the chief idolatry. And what they argue, what the pro-abortion side will argue, is that this autonomy, this right to do whatever I want with my body, trumps everything. It should be preeminent above all things, even the life of children. It is the pursuit. Abortion is about man's ruthless pursuit of autonomy and being at war against the king that rules over them, their maker and their creator. This is horrifically demonstrated by pro-abortion advocates. One I want to reference to you is Mary Elizabeth Williams. She wrote an article, she's a journalist, she wrote an article, and this is the title of the article. It's, quote, So what if abortion ends life? Isn't that chilling? So what if abortion ends life? That's how far they've come in the argument. That's how much ground the other side has given up. Listen to what she writes. This is a quote. I want you to listen to what she writes. Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her always. Do you hear what she's saying? She's saying, I have no doubt this is a child. This is a human being in my body. But I have the right, I believe firmly, that I have the right to kill this human being. And the rationale, the reasoning is that this life is less valuable than my own. This life is less valuable than my right to autonomy. That's crazy. Who gets to say that? Who gets to determine whose life is more valuable than whose? That's Nazi Germany. That's Nazi Germany looking at the Jews and saying, your lives are less valuable than the Aryan race. We're going to extinguish you. We're going to exterminate you. We're going to drive you off. We're going to kill you. No one gets to make that call. No one but God alone makes that call that says this life is more valuable than this life. Only God gets that. Who gets that power? Not you and I. We don't get to talk that way. We don't get to make that judgment. These are children with genetic makeups. They are fully human with a brain and lungs and kidneys. There's a heartbeat. They have a blood type. They are in the woman's body, yes, but they are not the woman's body. They are a child in the womb. And this argument that you should be able to do whatever you want with your body is just baloney. Go prostitute yourself. Can you do what you want with your body? No. People get to tell you what you can and cannot do with your body. Tell you what, after we get done here, strip down naked, go try to eat lunch at El Paraiso. See how well that works out. You think you can do whatever you want with your body? Try it. Don't call me to bail you out. And don't tell them your pastor did it. Told you to do it. You and I don't get to decide what we do with our bodies. There's a host of areas where we don't get to decide what we do with our bodies. So what Mary Elizabeth Williams argues is that the mother and the child are both fully human, fully alive, fully recognized as life, but the mother can abort. She can kill that child for any reason she deems, and she doesn't even have to give a reason, to preserve her own autonomy of self. She concludes this article in a chilling way. She says that the life inside her is, quote, a life worth sacrificing. She makes the judgment call. My life's more valuable. I get to determine whose life is valuable, and I'm going to kill this human being. But you're not autonomous, Mary Elizabeth Williams. You were a child. You were in the womb, and you were formed, and you were knitted together by God. You have a maker who has made you with inherent dignity and rights. You bear his image. You owe all, every breath to God. And you were sacrificing children on the idol, the altar of self-autonomy. This is the chief idol in the pro-abortion camp. Self-rule, the desire to be their own God, and they justify the murder of defenseless children on that altar. We don't get to choose what we do with our body. None of us have that right. He is our Creator God. He made us, each one of us, and we belong to Him. This life is His. It's not mine. It belongs to Him. He is the one here in verses 13 through 16 that sees our unformed substance, who knits us together, who has the divine work to give life and to form it. We don't belong ultimately to our mothers. We belong ultimately to God. Look with me at verse 19 through 24. How should we respond? Verse 19, very important that you listen. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Please hear this. This is strong language, and we should be very careful how we read this. What is David saying here? I believe what David is saying is, God, I want to be about what you're about. I want to be about your passions and your affections. I want those to be uppermost. What you care about most, God, is what I want to care about most. And so if there are enemies of you, then they're my enemies. If you're passionate about something, then I'm passionate about something. I want your affections, your priorities to dictate my own. God, as he's wonderfully detailed through this entire psalm, is passionate about life and its magnificent design. And the human beings he has formed, and therefore life should matter to us, Christian. But verses 19 through 22, they can be terrifying if you don't read them with 23 and 24. Lest any of us think that this is somehow condoning violence or compounding one sin for another. Listen to verses 23 and 24 again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know what that is? That's righteous anger. That's not vigilante justice. That's not go harm someone at an abortion clinic. This is righteous anger. Righteous anger, first and foremost, has to do with God. It has God at the center. And it gets offended not because of what's done to me or done to another, but it gets offended first and primarily because of what's been done and said about God and it misrepresenting Him and His intentions. Okay? So righteous anger has God at the center of it. And if we would participate in righteous anger, we must be caring for God and His will and His affections and His priorities and His name and His glory. David says, I hate what you hate. Abortion, you see, is first and foremost about God. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against God's person-forming work in the womb. And a righteous anger has that perspective at the center. And David says to God, I want to be what you're about. I hate those who hate you, but you, Lord, you know me. Search me. Search me and try me. Make sure there's no grievous way in me. Make sure that I don't make a big mistake here and compound sin upon another sin and go all vigilante here. Search me and know me. Let there not be any grievous way in me. And I can't help but think this is very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 when he says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry, the Apostle Paul says, and do not sin. In other words, there is a proper form of righteous anger that does not lead to sin. There's a way to be righteously angry at the sin of abortion and to respond to it in a righteous way, not a violent way, not a violent way, a righteous way. So let's talk about that. What are some righteous ways to respond? Presently, the legislation in our state and in our government infringes upon the lives of the unborn. It allows for the murder of innocents. And this law in our country is an offense to God. It's an assault against God's creation of life, and it should raise our ire. It should make us outrageous. It should make us very angry for all the right reasons. The offense that it is to God and people created in His image. And don't get me wrong, there's lots of legislation that gets us upset, right? There's lots of legislation that gets us upset, whether it be about taxes or marijuana or healthcare reform or gun ownership rights. But our passion for life, our passion for defending life should be uppermost above all of those, because it is uppermost before all of those others before God. Does God care about tax reform the most? Healthcare reform the most? Gun ownership the most? Or does He care about life more? I'm not saying these things don't matter. Don't hear that. But what matters most? What's uppermost in God's affections? Is it life? It is life. So therefore, our passions need to correspond to God's. The depths and the strength of the language that we use, the amount of effort we will go to defend and protect life, that needs to be completely tied to God's affection and passion for life. Sure, be passionate about those other things, but let not that passion outshine your work to defend and to speak up for the unborn. We should reserve our strongest language not for outrage over rights to choose a doctor or how to purchase a gun or how to defend yourself, but rather our strongest language and passions should be geared to protecting and defending those who cannot defend themselves. For life. For those that are being discriminated against and murdered. Look, friends, I've spent time being twisted in knots before about legislation. I have. And things that probably didn't matter that much to God. If you're going to be twisted in knots about something, if you're going to be twisted in knots about a piece of legislation or the direction our culture is going, make sure it's about something that is high in God's esteem and affections. Make sure it's something that matters to Him. The magnitude of our response should correlate to the extent that God is misrepresented or denigrated or His will is thwarted. So let's not fall into the trap, as happened to me, let's not fall into the trap that because this issue may not affect me, it's not a big deal. My life doesn't directly correspond, I can tell myself, to abortion. Okay, I won't have one, so this doesn't affect me, so that's it, right? No. This is tied to the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We need to actively work to love our unborn neighbors. So how can we respond? How can you respond to this message? We can't sit on the sidelines. We can't remain silent. We can't sit on the sidelines and say and do nothing. We must get involved. And there is a plethora of ways to get involved. I'm going to share like 7 or 8. Pick one. First, all of us, myself included, I wept over this Thursday night. Repent of our indifference. Repent that we've been so lazy for so long on this issue. Repent that what mattered to God and what He commanded us to do explicitly in other scriptures as well about defending life, I just haven't done it. Not the way that God would want me to. And I need to repent of that indifference from ignoring the issue. 2, I need to pray. We need to pray for God to work through His people to bring a stop to this. To stop legalized murder. To pray that God will deliver children and parents and doctors and nurses from this culture of death. From this assault on God and His creation. And we need to pray that we'll know how to help. 3, we need to expose the dark work of abortion. We need to expose the darkness. Stacia read Ephesians 5. She focused on it in the text and in her prayer. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Expose them. I hope you hear the force of this. Many of us have a passive avoidance ethic. We read something in Scripture like that and we say, okay, don't be an idolater, don't commit adultery, don't be a drunkard. Okay, I won't do those things. I have this passive avoidance ethic. I'm doing good if I just don't do those things. But the force of this text is much greater than that. The force of this text is not only have an avoidance of it, don't do it, but expose the works of it. Bring it into the light. Talk about it. Don't let people conceal it. Don't let it be hidden from the culture, from the dark evil that it is. Expose the works of darkness. That's my Christian duty. That's your Christian duty. Not only avoid it, expose it. This is active. Take no part in it, avoid it, and expose it. That's, for some of us, that's the real work. It's not avoiding it. Some of those things may not even be tempting to us. So avoiding it's not really much work, but rather expose it. This is not avoidance. This is action. Expose the fact that it makes no sense that if you crush the egg of a bald eagle, you can go to jail. But if you crush the skull of a human being in the womb, nothing happens. That makes no sense. That's insanity. We need to expose the failure in the logic. We need to expose the failure in the logic of all of these pro-abortion arguments. We need to expose the fact that abortion mills charge thousands of dollars, whereas pregnancy resource centers charge nothing and are there to help. We need to expose the fact that it's hypocritical. It's hypocritical to fight for choice in the area of abortion and not fight for choice in matters of gun control or welfare support or affirmative action or minimum wage and dozens of other issues that pro-choice people join, that other pro-choice people deny and fight against. They want to limit choice in all these other areas but give choice here in the slaughter of innocents. That's a sham. We need to expose that. Fourth, you can volunteer at the Pregnancy Resource Center. Begin serving those whose lives have needs, who've got real questions and fears about what the future holds. Love our neighbor. Love these women. Love these potential fathers and love the children in their wombs. Love and support them. Be willing to open up your home and your checkbook. Go down there and volunteer. Our church has participated every year for the last several years in doing something at the PRC. We've done diaper drives, stock them up full of diapers and wipes. We've landscaped part of the building. We've painted fences. We have four or five ladies in our church who serve faithfully every week. They teach. The ladies from our church, I'm so proud of you ladies, teach the Expecting Miracles class. And they serve in countless other ways. Praise God for you ladies. You're making a difference. I was informed by pastors this week that two ladies in the last month, because of the PRC, turned from Planned Parenthood to decide to keep their baby. Praise God, two lives saved. We can volunteer there. God is able to use you. Fifth, we can consider adoption. This is my dream, this is my hope, that we will be able to say to any woman considering adoption, there are no unwanted babies in Snohomish County. That's my dream. That the church would be mobilized, that the church would rise up to the extent that we would say, if it's life or death, we will love and adopt your child. There's no such thing as an unwanted baby in Snohomish County because the people of God, the family of God, the church of God is mobilized to care and act. And we will give our very lives to love that child in your womb if you would choose to destroy it. We give you another option. We will care for that child. Six, we can get informed. Read good stuff. Be knowledgeable and be ready to speak. I could go on. That's six. I could go on and on and on. There's dozens of righteous ways to respond. There's a table out in the lobby today when you leave. As you walk out the doors, it's going to be on the right. There's resources there. There's ideas there of how to get involved, ones that I haven't even mentioned. There's resources from the PRC. There's a thing on the table called a guide, a Sanctity of Life guide. Maybe you're uninformed. The link to the sermon on the city this week, we're going to put the link to that Sanctity of Life guide. It's like 70 pages, so I didn't print, and it's all color, it's expensive. I didn't print a whole lot of copies, but I'm frugal that way. But I'll put the link in the sermon post on the city this week, and you can read it online, or you can print it yourself. But if you want to pick it up and thumb through it, it deals with the issues of the sanctity of life in the womb and at the end of the life. Okay? Pick one of those up. Stop by that table on your way out. There's a one-day event. In honor of Sanctity of Life Sunday, there's what's called a one-day event where a group of Christians are going to gather at Planned Parenthood this week, and we're going to pray. Completely peaceful. We're going to pray 9 a.m. to noon on Wednesday morning. Maybe you've got a late start for your day. Maybe you can arrange for a late start. Maybe you can come early on your lunch break and join us and play. We're going to pray together with other Christians from other churches, 9 a.m. to noon. It's called One Day. There's a flyer on the table out there that has more information about it. This is peaceful. This is respectful. We're praying and turning to God, asking Him to stop this. How will you respond? How is the Lord leading you to respond? The first step might just be repenting of your indifference. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, to speak with God, let Him speak to us. And my prayer is that God is calling many of you to respond in some way. Would you ask Him what that is? Let's reflect on our hearts for a moment, and then we'll close in prayer in just a few minutes. Pray together. God, I pray that we would be encouraged and refreshed in the power of your gospel. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is far more powerful than any sin we can commit. Your grace and your mercy and your shed blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Hallelujah for a God who saves. Praise the God who saves, who redeems, who conquers over death and sin. Lord, I pray that anyone who walked through these doors carrying guilt or fear or shame would meet you now in prayer. That you would draw near to them as they draw near to you, O Lord, and that you would just wash your love over them. That your Spirit would attend to them, that your great grace and your mercy and your compassion would fill them, and they would draw near by faith to you. Lord, let us stand for life. Let us be filled with a proper and righteous anger. Let us respond in a righteous way. And let us respond. Let us not sit on the sidelines anymore. Let us be sick of our own indifference, God, and respond to you in obedience and commitment. Let our passions correspond to your passions. And sanctify us, I pray. I pray that you would call many this morning to serve at the PRC, to pray regularly, and to do all in their power to preserve and protect life, and to minister to the women who have gone through abortions, and to love them and hold forth the gospel to them as well. Lord, we thank you that you will bring an end to abortion eventually. We know this, that you are going to consummate your kingdom. You're going to bring it to inauguration and completion. And this dark work will be exposed and come to an end. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.